If you have one of these blue church Bibles, then we're looking at page 614, page 614. If you still don't have one and would like one, just put your hand up and I'm sure one will come your way. Page 614, and we're just homing in on one phrase to begin with in verse 11, where we read, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Well, who is this? He's described in these chapters as the servant of the Lord. God himself speaks, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," God says. Chapter 49 says he was formed from the womb to be God's servant and that God will be glorified in him. Who he is a deep mystery. No human mind has ever been able fully to grasp it, because he is both God and man. He's the eternal Son of God, he's a divine person, and yet he takes into union with his divine nature a real human nature, body and soul, in order to be our Savior. He becomes a servant, voluntarily, obediently, to achieve and to finish the great work of salvation of lost sinners, a work of grace, a work that God has planned from eternity. He doesn't become two persons, but he does have two natures. What's the difference between a person and a nature? Well, in marriage, man and wife become one flesh. They're joined together in the sight of God, but they still remain two distinct persons, don't they? But now think of a tree where a new living organism is grafted into it. It's one tree, but the life grafted in is of a different kind. It's one tree of two natures. Well, no illustration, of course, is adequate, but it may help us to wonder a little at the mystery of this. Nothing was subtracted from the eternal Son of God that he formerly was, but rather by addition he took to himself a real human nature and came into our world as a servant of the Lord to be our Savior. How unique he is, how glorious he is. And his human nature is absolutely perfect. There's not even the possibility of sin in him. We've been thinking this Christmas about his virgin birth, a vital teaching of the Christian church. The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit produced a real human nature, not tainted in the least degree by the seeds of sickness and death. Not like us, conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, as the psalm says. But in every other respect, just like us. His mother was Mary, his humanity was real, and yet this holy human nature was also in union with all the power and virtue of the divine nature of the eternal Son of God. The infinity of deity was in all his words and in all his works, and it made them meritorious, that is, able to bestow merit on us, give us merit. Another word is efficacious. The words and the works of Jesus really work for our salvation. They are effective. They have saving power. Another word is vicarious. A vicar is supposed to be someone who represents others. So he was representing us. He was doing it for us. It's only because his humanity was perfect that his work was meritorious and efficacious and vicarious like this. But it was also because true divinity was in union with that humanity. He was God and man. The merit of the Godhead was in his atoning sacrifice that he made in his death on the cross. Divinity was in every drop of his precious blood. And in the Lord's Supper, we hear him say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And we appreciate afresh the blessing, the tremendous blessing of being redeemed, cleansed from sin with the blood of this wonderful person. You see, his human nature never existed apart from union with his divine nature. Jesus, the man, was not in that particular respect like Adam before the fall. Adam and Eve were created innocent but capable of sin. Jesus' human nature was created perfect, able to be tempted more than we will ever know, but not able to sin, and not able to die unless he deliberately laid down his life, which he gloriously chose to do. Now, this isn't speculation. This is a revelation of the wisdom and the grace of God. It's so wonderful that we could never have made it up, could we? We would never have invented it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." By saying he emptied himself, it does not mean he deprived himself of any one of the perfections of his divine nature. He could no more cease to be all that God is than he could cease to be God. But he did lay aside the outward, visible manifestation of those divine characteristics. Now, there were moments in his earthly life when they broke through, at the Transfiguration, for example, and at his arrest. But largely, during his earthly ministry, they were hidden. Just as an earthly king might disguise himself and set aside the trappings of royalty and go unrecognized, but still he is the king. Isaiah says at the beginning of this chapter, "He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So far had he laid aside his majesty. And yet, there were and there are those who see his glory. What about you? Do you see this glory in him? The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see it tonight? Do you want to see it tonight? And in true repentance and faith in him, do you want to explore again the glory of this glorious person, the Word made flesh, the stoop of his love, and the wonder of his cross, and the fact that you can be personally involved in it? It's not only about him, it's also about you. You need it. I need it. You know, it was said of Julius Caesar that he came, he saw, he conquered. And here in our text it says of Jesus Christ, he suffers, he sees, and he is satisfied. Let's look at those three things. He suffers, he sees, and he is satisfied. He's the suffering servant. No one has ever suffered like Jesus. And this is the subject of this chapter. His suffering was real. It was unfathomable. It was infinite suffering. In verse 11 here, it's called anguish. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Lord of the universe would experience anguish. In the King James Version, the word is travail. Travail, labor. Now, his suffering was physical, wasn't it? He was pierced, he was wounded, he was physically crushed. The smiting, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the crucifying, they were violent. They were brutal. They were physical. And they had terrible emotional impacts on him. The pain of being despised and misunderstood and unjustly treated. But in these verses, the focus is on his spiritual suffering, the anguish of his soul. The sufferings of his body and his mind were great beyond our understanding, but the sufferings of his soul, they were infinitely more intense. Anticipating them, he said, in his earthly ministry, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." Do you sometimes think about the Son of Man troubled in his humanity? And it's the burden that he wrestled with in the Garden of Gethsemane, causing his sweat to fall like drops of blood. And then at Calvary itself, in excruciating distress of soul and in spiritual darkness. Yes, he experienced spiritual darkness. Perhaps you experience that sometimes. But Christ experienced it so deeply. "My God," he said, "my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a genuine cry of dereliction and darkness. What was happening? Well, this chapter prophesied that event hundreds of years before it happened. What a proof this is of the inspiration of the Bible, isn't it? Now, do you sometimes wonder how people can read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus Christ in it? It seems so clear, doesn't it? In verse 10 it says, "His soul makes an offering for guilt." You see, he was experiencing the wrath of the Father against sin. He who knew no sin in himself was made to be sin for us. He was the sacrificial lamb, and he knew he was. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when you think of the mystery of iniquity, the infinity of it, even of just yours, the infinity of your sin, the different layers of it, your hypocrisy, your pride, your selfishness, and the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Who could begin to imagine what the holy soul of Jesus went through as the Lord laid on him not only our iniquities, but the whole reality of our sinful, corrupt nature? You know, the more holy a soul is, the greater its capacity for anguish is, and the greater its capacity for revulsion at the sight and the knowledge of evil, and the greater the horror at coming under the wrath of God for it. Have you ever been scared about coming under the wrath of God? Jesus was. He shrank from that experience. You see, you and I have only very limited knowledge of the depravity of our sin, but Christ saw it as it is. The psalm expresses his experience when it says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold." Think of that. The Son of God loses his grip. He loses his sense of safety. He loses his foothold. "I have come into deep waters," he says. "The floods sweeps over me." And this is the experience of the Son of God. And you might ask, well, how can God suffer like this? Well, he becomes man to suffer, doesn't he? He suffers and he dies voluntarily by a life that is deliberately laid down. In this real, holy human nature, he suffers more than any other human ever could. He is hungry, he is thirsty, he is weary, he sighs, he weeps, he groans, he agonizes, he is tempted, and the devil throws everything he's got at him, his whole arsenal, as it were. In his farewell to his disciples, Jesus says, "The ruler of this world is coming," but then he gloriously adds, "but he finds nothing in me." Satan fires his complete artillery at the fortress, which is Jesus Christ, but he finds no ground within those walls to gain a foothold. What a contrast between Jesus and you and me when it comes to temptation. When I'm tempted, oh, it's so easy for Satan to find ground, a foothold there. But not with Jesus, our perfect Savior. He resisted the devil perfectly. But what an onslaught. What a battle he went through. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet in his case without sin. Do you know this Savior? Do you want to know him? Do you admire him? Do you see tonight, perhaps afresh, how suitable he is to be your Savior as a tempted person, as a sinful person, as someone who would otherwise come under the wrath of God? Well, then come to him. Come to him tonight. Come just as you are, because he is able to save to the uttermost. Can't you see that? That this glorious Savior, through what he has done and through who he is able to save to the uttermost. There's nothing that you can get into. There's no place that you can go to where he can't reach down and pluck you out of it. He can bring you through, and he will do that. He is able to save to the uttermost all, everyone who comes to God by him. He suffers. Secondly, he sees. Our text tells us that he sees. He sees something out of the anguish of his soul. And he sees this even before that anguish comes upon him in its full force. You see, he was always, throughout his earthly life, a man of sorrows. And his sensitive soul saw the sorrows of this world. We've been thinking tonight about lament. He knew how to lament. He knew how to respond in perfect sensitivity to the suffering that he saw and the wickedness that he saw all around him. He felt the heartache of the sorrows of the world more than you or I ever will. And satanic temptation tried to persuade him to swerve from his course, but he held on, bless him. Our dear Savior held on at the very point where we may have failed. And he was determined to hold on because of what he saw, what his eyes were able to fix upon. He set his face, we're told by Luke, to go into Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he said, "a baptism of suffering." And although he recoiled from it, and he did recoil from it, as he would, holy perfection would, yet divine love drove him on. The love of God drove him on. And that was because he saw something in it. And through it, he saw an outcome. He saw a result. He saw success. There was a joy that was set before him. And when it was over, and when he had suffered the whole of sin's penalty and condemnation, he cries out triumphantly, "It is finished." He doesn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished. The great work is done." And in that moment, he sees victory. He sees the great purpose of it all and the great achievement of it all. And the prophecies are fulfilled and the debt is paid and the work is done and death is dead and love has conquered and salvation has been won for his people. And he knows it. He sees it. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, the prophet says. He shall see and he shall be satisfied. The footnote in our version of the Bible says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see light. He shall see light. The NIV says he shall see the light of life out of the anguish of his soul. And he sees this light, especially after he has suffered, as the fruit of his sufferings. And it's a great theme, isn't it, to meditate on what the Saviour saw out of the anguish of his soul. He saw his offspring, as they're called in this passage, his spiritual seed, the people who would believe in him, the people who would be his children, his spiritual children. He saw them. He saw their salvation. He saw their justification. As it says in the second part of verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can take a sinner and justify him or her, make him to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And as he sees this, he is satisfied. He sees their justification. It was for this joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. He suffers, he sees, and then thirdly, he is satisfied. Never think of Jesus Christ as a disappointed Savior. In verse 10 and 11, the first part of 11, we hear from the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah speaking. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And now it's God himself who begins to speak. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I, this is God, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We know for sure that Jesus Christ is a successful servant of the Lord. Yes, he's a suffering servant, but he's a successful servant. He looks on the anguish of his soul and he is satisfied. We've been thinking this Christmas time again about the great act of condescension, the Word made flesh, God coming down. But we must also keep firmly in our minds his exaltation. We must never forget where he is now, where our blessed Jesus is right now. He is exalted. He's at the right hand of God this very moment. He's a prince. He's a savior. God has highly exalted him. He is risen. He is ascended. He is glorified. And soon it will be apparent to the whole universe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And from this elevated position of honor and acceptance and power, he still sees of the anguish of his soul. That's the amazing thing about it. He retains his real humanity in heaven. He still bears the evidence of his sufferings, though now he is glorified. In his vision of heaven in the book of Revelation, John sees in heaven a lamb as it had been slain. This is never forgotten, what he went through, what he experienced, what he endured for us. And this glorious person in heaven now is deeply, deeply satisfied with his saving work. He sees its absolute cast iron effectiveness. And as our great high priest in heaven right now, he pleads the merits of his own finished work, his own precious blood, his atoning sacrifice. And that blood of his, it has a voice. And it speaks and it echoes throughout eternity. It speaks in heaven for sinners like you and me. It speaks on our behalf. It claims our cleansing and our forgiveness and our rightness with God. And it's something which lasts forever because of the strength and the power and the virtue and the efficacy of that precious blood. The psalmist says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Steadfast love will be built up forever. God says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne to all generations. The blessings that Jesus Christ brings are forever blessings. They are unassailable. They are covenant blessings. They are the blessings of a successful outcome and of a wonderful result. And so verse 10 speaks of offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So after the pain, the joy. Sorrow endures for a night, but there is joy. The joy comes in the morning. You know, in Bible battles, the victorious side would bring back the spoils of war, the weapons and the clothing and the possessions of the defeated army, and they would parade them in as the signs, the trophies of their victory. And that's really what verse 12 pictures. It pictures the suffering servant returning from his mission like a warrior laden with spoil. In place of weakness, we see strength. In the place of dishonor, we see honor. In place of anguish, now there is radiant joy. In the place of defeat, there is total victory. Do you feel defeated tonight as a Christian? Look again to Jesus Christ and look to his finished work and say with the apostle, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderfully satisfying thing to be a Christian, isn't it? Because it's wonderfully successful, ultimately. We perhaps think of ourselves often as being like him, like our master, despised and rejected. And perhaps that's our experience. But ultimately, we are definitely on the victory side, aren't we? When you and I do a job, the more difficult the job is, I guess in some ways, the more pleasure we get out of it, the more satisfaction we get when it's done. We look back on the job we've done and we're satisfied, especially if it's of benefit to others. Relief workers in a disaster zone, they work day and night clawing at the rubble, but what joy there is when a live person is pulled out. And you know, there are things that can spoil that joy, but there's nothing that can rob our Savior of his joy in the fruits of his work, in the trophies of his grace. They shall come. Jesus said, they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, from all over the world they will come, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. They'll find a home and find a safe place. They'll really belong. They'll be eternally happy. They'll be eternally liberated from the power of sin. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, the prophet Isaiah says. And that's because he really did bear the sin of his people. And in the success of this mission, the attributes of God are revealed, aren't they? His righteousness, his justice, his glory, his grace, his wisdom. And this glorious outcome is guaranteed, that souls are ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. And the redeemed fill heaven with the songs of their praise. And the gospel is preached through the world, and the elect are gathered in. And there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And they come into the kingdom one by one as Jesus builds his church. So be encouraged. That's the message. We do not worship a disappointed Savior. He reigns in heaven right now. He sees of that anguish, and he is satisfied. There is no cloud on his horizon. The specter of the cross no longer troubles him. Death has no grip on him. He lives and he reigns. He's our representative man. He is triumphant in his risen, ascended glory. And you can see him there tonight by faith on his glorious throne, interceding for his own. One hymn writer says, "What can Christians have to fear when they view the Savior there? Hell is vanquished, heaven appeased, God is satisfied and pleased." Because he's there for us. And this is prosperity, true spiritual prosperity. So I hope you can see tonight the value of one soul, your soul. What Christ endured in his soul to redeem yours from death and hell. And so when people come to Christ, as perhaps someone here may do for the very first time, asking him to be your Savior, pleading the merit of his finished work, what do you think his attitude is going to be when you come to him like that? Well, you can be absolutely sure that he's going to be true to his promise, that the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Would he have gone through all of that? All that anguish then to cast off the sinner who comes to him asking for mercy? Never. Never. The salvation of one soul gives to him and his Father the greatest delight. It's for transgressors that he came, that Isaiah 53 tells us. For the transgressors. Are you one of them? Well, he came for you. The Apostle John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He's there now, he says. Someone to be our representative. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who speaks with authority in heaven now. He can't be turned down. He claims salvation. He demands it for all who come to God by him. And just as Jesus is satisfied with the success of his work, so we Christians, and as a Christian church, as we begin another year, we can be sure of success in gospel work. We can be sure of it. We won't be able to quantify it necessarily, or to predict it, but we begin sure that it will happen. So this is a good text, isn't it, for the first Sunday of another year. We can be sure of our work and witness as a church, as we make known the good news of Jesus Christ, because he is a satisfied Savior. He looks on the anguish of his soul, and he is satisfied. We are not on the side of failure. If you're a believer, then there'll be one thing that defines you, and that is that you are pleased with Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say that tonight? The Father is pleased with him. What about you? If you are pleased with him, then your feelings coincide with the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." And in the soul of the believer, there's this echo. And I am pleased with Jesus too. Amen.